I remember years ago, I was at my mom and dad's house, and I don't know if I got the 24-hour stomach flu, if it was my mom's cooking, probably not my mom's cooking, but gotta remember mom and dad get the tapes, gotta remember that. But I was laying in bed, just, you know how it is, the 24-hour stomach flu, just in pain, moaning, and my mom and dad came in, is there anything we can do for you? And I said, you know, can you just read, seriously, can you just read the book of Job, you know, just the first couple of chapters? And it wasn't a joke, you know, or anything, but the first couple of chapters, because they're so inspiring when you're suffering, to see this man of God who is holding fast his integrity in the midst of just, let's face it, some of the darkest valleys that people would ever see. Reading from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Commentary in the opening, talking about the theme of the book of Job, they write, at one time or another, almost everyone has felt like Job. While going through trials and times of suffering, oftentimes we're overwhelmed. Some, you know, become, have self-pity come in. We want an explanation. Some do, not all maybe, but some want an explanation for why God allows trials to happen. And the book of Job records the troubling questions, the terrifying doubts, and the very real anguish of a sufferer. And the book of Job can help us in the time when we're surrounded with troubles by giving us a glimpse of God's perspective on our suffering. And I'll tell you right here as we come out of the gates, I don't think this is going to answer for those of you who have the question, why God? I don't think it's going to answer that as we go through this book. But I think it's going to be inspiring to us as we go through to see Job's trust in his God through the midst of very difficult times. And we're going to have a perspective that Job did not have. Job is losing everything. He doesn't know why. He is an upright man, not only by the testimony of the author of the book, but by God's very testimony, that he's blameless, he's upright, he's the real deal. He doesn't know why things are happening. We know why. In this case, we know why. We can see what's taking place in heaven and why the difficulty's coming. But he doesn't know why. He doesn't have that advantage. And quite frankly, I don't know if that advantage would help him a whole lot in the difficulties he was going through. But a tremendous, inspiring story that we see. Now, the time setting for the book of Job, even though chronologically in the Bible where we've come after the Babylonian captivity, as far as the time frame, the setting for the book of Job, most likely he lived during the time of the patriarchs. In other words, way back at the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's a handful of reasons as to why we would think that. One of them is his wealth. He's a very wealthy man. But his wealth is not measured in gold and silver or coins. His wealth is measured in livestock, his possessions. Also, we see the Sabians and the Chaldeans as nomadic marauders here in the book of Job, as opposed to the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, growing into a great empire. In Job 42:11, there's a word that's used for a piece of money, or literally a piece of silver, that is only found back in the book of Genesis in conjunction with Jacob. Job also offers sacrifices to God, burnt offerings to God, implying that there is no priesthood at this time. There's no tabernacle. There's no temple. It would seem that it's before the time of Moses and the law of Moses. Also, when this is all over at the end of the book, God adds 140 years to Job's lifespan. And at this point, when he loses everything, he has 10 grown children. So how old is he at this point? Is he 50 years old with 10 grown children that have their own homes? And if you add 140 years to that, you have 190, 200 years. Abraham lived 175 years. Isaac, 180 years. Jacob, 147 years. So you can get an idea with that. Also, when you go back to the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10, he is from the land of Uz, we find right here. You go back to the Table of Nations, and through Noah's sons, the earth was populated, and you find that there is a man named Uz really closely in, a descendant of Shem, from where the Semites came, the Hebrews, and of course that group of people. You find a descendant called Uz, and you also find in a different tree, still from the son of Shem, you find one called Jobab, and some think that maybe that's him back there. Others tie him in a little bit later, not before Abraham, but maybe a little bit later around Jacob, and that's based on the three friends that come, their names, and where they're from. But again, a lot of information that would take us back to the time of the patriarchs. Also, The favored title for God, it seems in Job, is El Shaddai, God Almighty. And that was pretty common back in the book of Genesis before Moses was before the burning bush, and they will know me by, you know, this name, the Lord, Yahweh, his personal name. And so a couple of reasons why we put the time frame back there. The place, as I mentioned, is Uz. The exact location of the land is unknown. It's in question. Maybe it's up in the area of the Syrian desert. Most seem to see it in the area of the Arabian desert, east of what will become Israel, east of the Jordan River, and down there in probably northwestern Arabia. The structure of the book of Job is both prose and poetry. It is the first of the poetical books. As we were back in the Old Testament, we went through the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and then we went through the historical section as it covered the time from Joshua and the entrance into Canaan all the way until the return from the Babylonian captivity with Nehemiah and Esther capping it off. Now we're coming to the poetical books, and these books are, we're not continuing in chronological order. We're taking these books and they're sifting back in to the historical narrative. So Job, as I mentioned, would fit actually back into the time of Genesis. So we're going all the way back into the time of the patriarchs, where Psalms would fit more into the time of let's say, 2 Samuel, David, a large author, a large contributor to the book of Psalms. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs attributed to Solomon, so that would fall into the time of 1 Kings. And so as we've come to this next section in the Old Testament, it filters back into the Genesis and historical narrative. When we get to the major and minor prophets, it'll be the same thing. Those prophets will factor back in to the time frame of 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, and also the post-exilic books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and so forth. So poetry is what we're talking about here. Not English poetry, but we're talking about Hebrew poetry. And the poetical books are, again, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Now, Hebrew poetry is not like English poetry, where we have rhyme and meter. The verses rhyme, or there's a cadence to it as it moves along, but it's rather a rhyming of thoughts. A thought is stated, and then another thought is stated, and it's similar to that same thought, or it advances the idea of that same thought. Sometimes it's actually antithetical. It's contrasting the thought that was previously stated. Look at chapter 3, just to give you an example, verse 11. And by the way, as you're turning over to chapter 3, notice that in chapters 1 and 2, most likely in your English translation, the typeset is a little bit different, the paragraph form. Chapters 1 and 2 are prose, setting the narrative. And then as we move into chapter 3, it starts going into the poetry. And so it's the typeset, it's indented a little bit to show us that. And you'll see that through Psalms and also through many of the prophets. But looking at this concept of Hebrew poetry being the, not the rhyme and the meter, but the synonymous or the contrasting parallelisms, Job 3 verse 11, notice what Job says as he's bemoaning the day of his birth. He says in chapter 3 verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb?" Do you see how he's saying the same thing? He's using different words. Why did I not die? Why did I not perish at birth when I came from the womb? And you'll see that often. It's, again, the parallelisms that are taking place. Oftentimes, the thought is being advanced. It will make the statement, then it will say the same thing, but it will say it with a more profound words that are being used. And oftentimes as well, it will be a contrasting thought that will come as well. And I'll set that up more when we get to the book of Psalms. But you have chapters 1 and 2 of Job that are in prose, the prologue, and also chapter 42 that is in prose as it concludes the book. But chapters 3 through 41 are in poetry, and it's a very picturesque language. It's very lofty. It's not the way that we typically would speak one to another. Interesting observation, in chapters 1 and 2, you find Job very patient, very enduring of his trial. When you get into chapters 3 and on, where you hear from Job, you see more of an impatient Job as time goes on. And there is a tension that's taking place there as you contrast the two of those. I think it shows us that Job is human. He's human and going through these times of difficulty. And one commentator had this comment that there's nothing wrong, we find, in the book of Job by asking God why. What would be wrong is if we began to accuse God for his sovereign decisions. And that's one of the things that we want to keep at the forefront of our mind as we go through this. So this man, Job, set out, first of all, in the first five verses as a very godly man. Let's go ahead and read Job 1, verses 1 through 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus, Job did regularly. He's the model man, isn't he? The model of the godly man, kind of the male version of the virtuous wife in Proverbs 31. It says here that he's blameless and upright. I think the King James has perfect. I remember a Bible study once where a lady said, nobody's perfect. He can't be perfect. Well, the idea is, in the word, the Hebrew word blameless, is that he's complete. It signifies his integrity and his spotless character. In other words, you cannot lay a charge against him and it will stick. He's the real deal. What you see in person is the guy you'd see out on the street. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears God. He fears God, and in doing so, he turns away or shuns evil. This is similar as well to what we read about the Proverbs 31 woman at the end. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. The idea of fearing the Lord, a healthy fear of God, is going to cause a person not to entertain themselves with evil. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." So Job was a man that not only did good, he also turned away from the bad. To fear the Lord, it doesn't mean that he cowered in his presence. It means that he had a holy reverence for God and who he was. And with that holy reverence, he didn't want anything to do with that which was evil. So he did the good. He abstained from the bad. He's blameless. He's upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. He's set forth as an example by the prophet Ezekiel, and this is many years later, as a man of great righteousness. When Jerusalem was going to be destroyed by the Babylonians, it says in Ezekiel that even if Job was in Jerusalem, he'd only spare his own life. I wouldn't spare the whole city because Job was there. Job in his righteousness would be removed, but then the whole city would be destroyed. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. Even if these three men, Noah and Daniel and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. So it shows, it testifies, does it not, to the righteousness, the integrity of this man, Job. It also, by the way, points out that he was a real person. This isn't just an allegory, a made-up story about some mythical guy that we can gain some truth from. This is an actual man, an actual event that took place in history. Ezekiel mentions him also at the end of the study. We'll see that James mentions him too. So a real guy, a real event that takes place here. The model man, as I mentioned, we see his prosperity in verses 2 and 3. It says seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also his possessions, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household. You would need a lot of servants to care for all these animals. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? He's the greatest in the land. And he's prosperous. He's blessed. What does he do with those blessings? Well, we see his children. We see his children having a good time with those blessings, don't we? But I don't think there's anything wrong with that. You know, we live in a culture where we're one of the most blessed people on earth. Is it wrong to enjoy God's creation and the blessings that he's given us here in this country? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. We should count it a privilege that we live here in this nation and how blessed we are. But what do we do with those blessings? That's the question. What do we do with what God has given us? Let's take a little glimpse here at what Job did with his many blessings. In Job chapter 29, again, where he's having to speak for himself, in Job 29, verses 12 through 17, he says, "Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper, the blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth." Job, speaking of his great compassion for the people and how he administered justice with the advantage that he had in his day. Again, the blessings, they're good, but what do we do with the blessings we have? In verse 5, you see Job in another light where he recognizes that his children are out feasting. Maybe it's their birthdays, I don't know, but they would have different days, the appointed days where they would feast and take turns hosting the event and all. But when those days were done, notice in verse 5, Job would send and sanctify them, rising early in the morning, offering burnt offerings, just in case. Maybe they cursed God in their hearts, and it said Job did it on a regular basis. It shows us that Job was not only a blameless, upright man who was the real deal, but he was a good father too. Do you see that? He cared about his children. He interceded for his children. Maybe my kids have done the wrong thing. Oh God, make it right. Let's do what we can to make it right. It's good as parents. It's good as grandparents to intercede for our kids and to pray for that hedge of protection, pray for that wisdom that they would have as they are growing and learning as they walk in this world. It also, again, verse 5, it shows us that he is offering burnt offerings. This is part of the place where we see that, you know, how we can date this, because he was acting really as the family priest in doing this. There was not a tabernacle to go to and apparently not a law codified at that time. Go back to Abraham. He was offering burnt offerings well before Moses was on the scene. Noah offered burnt offerings. You go back all the way to Cain and Abel, and there was animal sacrifice from the beginning, the burnt offering. It was only until the days of Moses where it was actually written down, codified into the law. And so here again, we see this man who is blameless, full of integrity, one who reveres God, one who is prosperous, one who is a good father. Now our attention shifts. We shift perspectives from the earthly, who he is, what was going on, up to the heavenly. What is taking place in heaven during this time? Verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" Now this gives us a little bit of insight here as we see what's taking place in the heavenlies. We recognize that there is going to be a great trial that comes upon Job, and Satan is the one who is going to be bringing that trial upon him. We're going to see that God is the one who allows it, but Satan is the one that brings it. We're going to find out that it's not because Job sinned, even though that's what his three friends will say. The reason you're suffering so bad is because of your sin. It's obvious. These are miserable comforters we're going to find, and there's going to be a good lesson for all of us when we get to those chapters. But we recognize that the problem with Job is not because of sin. The problem with Job is not happenstance. You know, oftentimes I will make that comment. The reason bad things happen in the world we live in is because we live in a fallen world. We're all going to die one day anyway. You know, some people will die old. We've come to accept that. Some people die young. We think that something went wrong. Really, the same thing that went wrong with the person who died young is the same thing that goes wrong with the person who dies when they're old. There's sin in the world, and there's death as a result from sin. So we're living in a world that's fallen. It's post-curse, and that's the world that we reside in. And so oftentimes you'll hear me say the reason that we'll go through difficult things is because we live in a fallen world. But that's not the case here. The case here with Job is because Satan is asking for him so he can go and wreak havoc on his life to test him, to see if he will turn and curse God. Satan's accusation is the only reason that Job is faithful to you is because you've blessed him and you've protected him. So it's a different case here. It's a different case in the book of Job. We notice here in verse 6 that Satan has access to the very presence of God. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves. The phrase sons of God, Job 38:7, some think back in Genesis chapter 6, a reference I think obvious from this passage that it's referring to the angels, that the angels would come and stand before God and talk with him and maybe give an account. But Satan came too. Satan, who was once an angel, Ezekiel 38, once the anointed cherub that covers, but then pride filled his heart and he fell. And now he's Satan. He's Lucifer, a fallen angel. And he took a third of the angels with him. We refer to them usually as demons. But here he has access to the presence of God. And we think, well, that's kind of surprising that Satan can actually come into God's presence. He has the ability to do that. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, we find out that he is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. And that he accuses us before God day and night. But hey, there's good news. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Satan can lay accusations against you and me. And you know what? Oftentimes, they're true. The things that he says about us, they're true. We do sin. We do blow it tremendously. But Jesus, I think, would stand there and say, you know what, Father, that is true. But I died for his sin. My blood covers that sin. So Revelation chapter 12 tells us that he is the accuser of the brethren. So he does have access to the presence of God. Revelation 12, though, goes on to say that he fights with Michael and he is cast out of heaven. Revelation 19 tells us that he is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. And Revelation chapter 20 tells us that he will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. But here he has access into the presence of God. And the Lord said, verse 7, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. It sounds so innocent, doesn't it? I'm just out kind of cruising around, looking at the waves on the, you know, on the beach and everything and checking it out. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to wipe you out. He wants to eat you, chew you up, and spit you out. He hates God. He hates God's people. And I think he is out considering and looking for weaknesses. He, his hordes of demons, looking for the chink in the armor. How can we take him down? Be sober, Peter tells us. Be vigilant. Stay alert, because we do have an adversary. Jesus in John chapter 10, in reference to Satan and what he does, in John 10:10 says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus went on to say, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. What does the devil want to do? He wants to rip you off. He wants to rob you of all that God has for you. How does he do it? He does it by deception, by deceiving you into thinking, oh, this will be wonderful. Go this direction and you'll have a great time. He only does that so that he can pull you down, destroy you, and ultimately he wants to kill you. So the reality is Satan is alive and well on planet Earth and he is looking for those that he can devour. But did you notice what God's assessment of Job was in verse 8? It was the same thing that we read in verse 1, that Job was blameless and upright. He was one who feared God and shunned evil. But God added that there is nobody like him on the earth. That's God's assessment of him. That's neat. This is my man here. This is Job, one who fears me, one who shuns evil. He's blameless. You can't lay a charge against him. He's the real deal. That's neat. But Satan comes back in verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. In essence, Satan is saying the only reason Job serves you is because you've blessed him, but take it away and he'll curse you. Satan's saying, put Job to the test. Let's see. Take it away. Remove the hedge. See if he'll still serve you. See if he'll still be faithful to you. You know, we really don't know the genuineness of something until we test it. I mean, we might think we know, but until we put something to the test, we really don't know what it's made of, including our faith. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, in this, referring to this great salvation, this inheritance in heaven, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Kind of like gold. You put it in the fire, the impurities get burned off. You see the value of what you have there. Our faith. You know, we think we know how we would respond in a difficult situation, but we're not 100% sure until it happens. Remember Peter. You know, when Jesus said, you're all going to turn from me tonight, and Peter says, you know, I can understand, Lord, if these guys turn away, but I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to die with you. You know, I think he felt that, but we saw when Peter was put to the test that he wasn't where he thought he was. Sometimes the opposite is true, isn't it? We read about those that are being martyred through church history, even those today that are being martyred for their faith. And, you know, some of us will say, I don't know. I mean, if they put a gun to my head, I don't know if I could say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I don't know if I would buckle at that time or not. Until the time of the test came, sometimes you don't know. Mary Smith reminded me last night of Corrie Ten Boom in The Hiding Place. She didn't know. She was kind of in the same boat. Would I be able to stand if they really pressured me on that? And her dad said, you know, honey, when we go to get on the train, when do I give you the ticket? Well, right before we get on the train. Well, that's how it is with God. He'll give you what you need right when you need it. And so sometimes we question, would I be able to? But God can make a stand, you know? He is able to do that. But when our faith is tested, that's when we see what is really there. And so Satan is saying, put him to the test, and let's just see what's going to happen. When we pass the test, if you want to look at it like that, when our faith is tested, when it's revealed through the difficulties, ultimately God is glorified. So we read in verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. I want you to notice here that Satan's actions are limited by God's sovereign control. Satan can do nothing unless God allows it. He doesn't have free rein upon this earth. He must seek permission, even in the example that I was just giving you concerning Peter and what took place with Peter's faith. Satan is the one that sought permission to rake Peter over the coals, if you will. In Luke 22:31, it says, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, and that's a reference to Peter. Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And this is right within the context of where Peter is saying, I'm going to stand with you. I'm ready to go to prison with you. And Jesus had let them know, this night all of you are going to stumble and fall because of me. And Peter said, again, you know, these guys, I can understand it, but I am ready to go to prison. I am ready to die with you. But Jesus said, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And he went on to say, but I have prayed for you. Isn't that comforting to know that? Jesus saying, I have prayed for you. He is the one who, the Bible tells us, ever lives to make intercession for us. I have prayed for you, notice, that your faith should not fail. Now, we look at that and we think, Lord, could you pray that Satan wouldn't come and sift us as wheat? You know, remove the trial from us as opposed to keeping us through the trial. But that's what he's praying, isn't he? He's saying, I'm praying that your faith wouldn't fail. Not that the trial would be kept from you, but I'm praying that your faith would be strong, that you would fall toward God, not fall away from God. That's what a number of people do when trials hit. Well, why would God, or how could God? And they fall away as opposed to falling toward him. Oh, God, I need you. God, I help you. Or I need your help. You look at Peter when he denied the Lord and he recognized the cock crew and he recognized what had taken place. It says he went out and he wept bitterly. I think he fell toward the Lord. Lord, forgive me for the things that I've done. Jesus said, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Why? Well, remember Jesus said, you're all going to stumble this night. And Peter, by the way, isn't the only one who said, I'm ready to die with you. It says the rest said likewise. We're ready to die with you. But what happened? They all forsook him and fled. And so Jesus is saying, I've prayed for you that your faith not fail. And when you've come back, these guys are going to need help too, because they're going to feel just as horrible as you feel. And so comfort them with the comfort that you've received from me. That's kind of a biblical principle we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where it talks about the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations so that we can comfort others with the comfort that we've been comforted by God. And isn't that the case? You go through some big trial and you are in a position to bring comfort to other people. You know, somebody could go through a really severe trial, maybe lose one of their parents or something, and I can go up and say, you know what, I'm really sorry. And my heart goes out to you. But in reality, I can't relate because I still have my mom and dad. Have you ever found that, though, when you're going through a severe trial and somebody comes up to you and says, you know, I don't know exactly what you're going through, but the same thing happened to me. Isn't there a bond that takes place? You know that they know what you're going through. And there's comfort that you can draw from that. That's the kind of comfort that God gives us. That's what I think he wants us to do with the comfort we receive through the trials we go through. So the trials that take place, and we've talked about this in the past, how our character grows through the difficult times, how we learn patience, how we learn dependency on God. And here we find that as we go through difficult times, it glorifies God, and also that it can bring comfort to other people as well. So Satan has the ability to come and touch Job's life, but cannot lay a hand on his person, his own personal health, or kill him. Verse 13, it says, now there was a day. So we're shifting perspective now from heaven back to earth. Now there was a day, verse 13, when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabians raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Verse 18, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Boy, if anybody had reason to say why God, it would be Job, wouldn't it? Why has this? Because it's one right after the other. This isn't spread out over 10 years or 10 months or 10 days. This is like one right after the other. You've lost everything. You've lost all of your possessions. You've lost all of your children. We've got the advantage, though. We can see what's taking place. But do you think it would really do Job that much good if he had the advantage to see why these things were taking place? Maybe when his friends come and say, it's because of your sin that all this has happened. Judgment is coming on you because of your sin. Maybe it would help in that situation. But still, the loss is tremendous. The loss of possessions, but the loss of your children. How could somebody fathom? I mean, you've got 10 children, all of your children gone. I don't have the answer to the whys of God. When people say, well, why would God? Because obviously, does God allow this to happen? Absolutely. He's allowing this to happen. And I don't have the answer to that. But one thing that I do know, I know that there is a perspective oftentimes that we do not have. We focus on the here and now. Kind of a myopic vision that we all have. We look at our lives. We look at birth to death. This is our life right here. And what takes place in it, and we question, we ask, you know, well, how come this happened and why this? But when you look at it from the eternal perspective, okay, life is like a vapor. It is so short. Remember when you were a kid, and some of you are in this position right now, you remember, and especially if in your home life, like kind of it was in mine, I had a difficult teenage years, and it was my fault, you know, but it was a difficult teenage years. To get to 18 years old seemed like an eternity. Anybody feel like that before? An eternity. Then you live on, you get into your 30s and 40s, and you look back and it's like, you know, in perspective, it's nothing. But man, when you are living it, it is forever. Think about this. Our lives here on earth are like a vapor in comparison to eternity. Take the eternal perspective. And the big question is not, did harm happen to me or was life blessed and good? It's, do I know Jesus? And more importantly, does he know me? Because that's what determines where I'm going to spend eternity, whether in heaven or in hell. And that's all that matters. Because eternity is a long time. Listen to a couple of verses here. Romans chapter 8, Paul said this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Perspective. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. The idea is this. You're up in heaven and yeah, this is great, but you know, I went through a lot to get here. And you know, Paul, he could say that more than you or me could say that. You know what? 2 Corinthians 11, everything he went through, the beatings that he went through, the shipwreck that he went through, left for dead in Lystra, on the run from virtually everybody. It seemed like everybody wanted to kill him. And above all of that, his deep concern for the churches, because people were leading the new converts astray. And this didn't happen like just for a 3-month window. This was his entire Christian existence. It was difficult for him. But I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Again, that Paul could say his affliction was light really puts it into perspective. Because he went through so much. And to say that his affliction was just for a moment when it was his entire Christian existence puts it into perspective. But notice what he says, that it is working in his life. It's changing him and making him the man that God wants him to be. God allows these things to take place, but he always brings good out of it. I think that's what we looked at last week. He can bring good out of every situation. Now, again, with the eternal perspective, I know it still is difficult in the middle of trials. I understand that. That it's still hard and the pain is tremendous, even when you start looking at things with the view of eternity. The thing that we've got to remember, like Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We've got to acknowledge that God is good. God isn't evil. He's not bad. He is sovereign over his creation. And the reason we're in the plight we're in is because of man's sin. Sin is in the world. Death is a result of sin and what we consider injustice in the world. But God can work it for good. And he dwells in eternity. He sees things from an eternal perspective. And I've got this later on in my notes, but, and I mentioned this yesterday, true faith is trusting God when you don't understand. True faith is trusting him when you just don't understand. Well, how did Job respond? Verse 20, then Job arose, he tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. Notice that Job did not fall away from the Lord, but he fell to the Lord. He fell on his knees to the Lord and worshiped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job acknowledged that all that he had was from the Lord. And that's true. It's scriptural. James 1:17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. It's all God's. He's given it to us. He can choose to take it away. I think it's important for us then to not take what we have for granted. And I speak more specifically in relationships than I do in possessions. You know, oftentimes when I'm praying before a meal at home or something like that, I'll pray and I'll thank God, not just for the food, but I'll thank God for the family that we have. And I want my kids to hear that. And sometimes I'll say, you know, God has given us, and you'll probably think the same with your family, but I'll say, you know, God has given us the very best family in the whole wide world. And I want them, I think I got that from my wife, you know, I want them to love the fact that we live together. And I'll thank the Lord for the years that he's given us. Lord, thank you for this short window, because I recognize the day will come where they'll grow up and they'll move on. And Lord, thank you for the time you've given us. But guys, that time might come a lot sooner than I think it's going to come. I think I've got 10 years. You know, I think I've got that time of growing up through the teenage years and everything, and then they'll get old, they'll branch out, and then they'll head out on their own. But I'm not guaranteed tomorrow. I don't know if they're going to be with me when I sit down at breakfast tomorrow or not. The Lord gives, and let's cherish what he's given us and not take it for granted. It's so easy to do. Jesus said one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. As I mentioned, real faith is trusting when you don't understand. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He passed the test. Remove everything he has. Remove that hedge of protection. He'll curse you to his face. He'll curse you to your face. But Job did not curse. Rather, he blessed the name of the Lord. In closing here, James chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." The Lord's intention, compassion, and mercy in this story we're just beginning today. As I look at Job again, I find it very inspirational, because I see a man who is trusting God even though he has lost everything. And the wise are going to come. We're going to see the wise coming from Job. Why? You know, I did that. And of course, he's having to defend himself against those that are attacking him and saying, it's because of your sin. He's having to say, no, it's not because of my sin. And God testified to that too. He's blameless. He's upright. There's none like him on the earth. And yet I'm sure the questions came, and we're going to see that as we make our way through the book of Job. I wanted to leave you with this, though. I received an email last night from a dear brother that was in our church years ago, and he starts it out by saying, "Hi, Steve, I hope all is well with you and your family, both you, your natural family and your church family." And then he goes on to talk about his deteriorating health, and he's coming towards the end of his life. And he says, "I have a good attitude about the end of life, and I just want to give to God what I can in the way of sharing some of my life experience with others." And then he says, "I've been so blessed." It's kind of like Job, you know, he was given so much, and here he's acknowledging the blessings. "I've been blessed with the opportunity to do many adventures that a lot of people just dream of." And then I didn't take it in a bragging way, but then he just went on to list all the Lord's allowed him to do, and skydiving and being a pilot and being in the special forces in the army and having been to every state in the Union, most of Canada, almost all the countries in Central America. But then he says, "The largest and proudest moment was getting baptized as a Christian at the Christian Center in Borrego Springs by Pastor Steve Mellor, and then trying to be a role model for my kids." It blessed me, okay? I just want to let you know that. But then he says this, When I look back on my life, I see a real mixture of all the characters of the Bible. Lately, Job sticks to my mind. Ha ha. And I got this last night, no joke, you know, and I thought, oh, this is great. And he says, I can't pretend to be like Frank Sinatra when he sings, I had it my way, and his regrets were so few. He says, for my regrets are many, and I've done much to ask God for his forgiveness, my shortcomings and my failures, and can only hope to take better account for what time I have left. I love my church in Borrego and the people that make it such a special place. I love you. And I'll tell you who it is. It's Barry Bullock, for those of you who know him.
Wow.
The real deal. He was the guy I think I shared about a number of months ago that after 9/11, he came to church. And as he's coming in, you know, after the first couple Sundays, he's like, you know, there's a ball game on today. Make it quick. You know, and I'm just thinking, Lord, you know. But then God worked in his life, you know, and he went through it. I mean, he went through the whole transitional process, and I've watched him, and he stayed in contact with me, and watched him go through heartache and pain, and now his health is leaving him. But, you know, he's obviously not perfect, but he is the real deal, and I can't tell you how much it blesses my heart to see his trust in God as he's coming to the end of his life and the thankfulness for what he has. This morning, we're going to look to the cross, because all this is possible because of what Jesus has done for us. And so we're going to receive communion this morning in remembrance of what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's a time where we ask God to search our hearts and see if there is any wicked way in us so that we could repent of it and be right before him. And so take a minute to stand as I just ask for the Lord's blessing. If we could all stand right now and stretch your legs for a minute. I'd like to ask you to hold on to the communion elements until everybody's been served, and then we'll partake of them together. And if you have not received Christ as your Savior, and you're here right now and you want to, and you're thinking, I want my life to be right with God, the way you do that is by confessing your sin, acknowledging your sin before God. I recognize I'm a sinner, and I want Jesus to save me. I want him to be my Lord and Savior. Please be the Savior of my soul, the Lord of my life. God recognizes the genuine sincerity of a person's heart. So I encourage you to do that as this is taking place right now, to call on the name of the Lord, enjoy communion as we remember what our Lord's done for us, and then come and share it with us afterwards. We'd love to rejoice with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could spend here, and we thank you for your servant Job and the inspiration that he is to many of our lives. And I pray that you would help, Lord, your people as we do face those dark valleys that really all of us go through, have gone through, will go through. And thank you that you carry us through the difficult times. And especially thank you for Jesus, who made it possible for us to be saved and have a relationship with you here on earth. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.